Achtung, Achtung! Die Stunde hat geschlagen, Frauenstunde ist vorbei! Yes. I don't want to have to say, let us pray. Okay, we're going to start chapter 5. I don't know just how far we'll get into it. I have my eye on the weather and the meeting that you're going to have afterwards. So maybe we'll just get through this first thing and leave the rest for another day. We'll see. Anyway, chapter 4 and chapter 5 are two of my favorite chapters in the Gospel of Mark. They're just so jam-packed, and not least this first encounter on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. There's just so much there. The unifying factor, I'm going to note in my own Greek New Testament, unifying factor from 435 to 543 is fear on our side, Jesus' grace and power over all of that accumulated fear on the other side. Notice well that he demonstrates that grace and power for the benefit of every conceivable type of person, often in spite of the way they behave and believe. That's a unifying factor in these two chapters. So let's get to it. So they came to the other side of the sea, to the region of Gennesaret. And coming, and when they were coming out of the boat, behold, there met him, and here we've got, and I couldn't help but think of Pastor Christie and Pastor Sims because you were in that class. Here we have that famous German clause, a extended that, but we always called it a, you always call jackdaw clause, the famous jackdaw clause. It's interesting. It's so interesting. There met him from the tombs man. Just the way that is written, a man who was from the tombs. What we noticed before in chapter 4, you have these people identified and defined by that identification. That's this man's identification. That's what he was. He was the in the tombs man. That's all you needed to say about him, is that his company and his fellowship was with death. That summed him up. It's a nice short jackdaw clause, huh, Pastor Sims? We had some better ones in German. Surprise, surprise. three lines long, or go hunting for the verb. At any rate, he's a from in the tombs man. And isn't it interesting how the devil likes to associate with graves, with the dead? That's also his nature. Anyway, so there met him this from in the tombs man in an unclean spirit. We've talked about that before. We don't have to repeat it here. He's possessed by the devil, who has his dwelling place in the tombs, and no one was able any longer with chains to tie him on account of his having often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains having been broken by him and the fetters torn to shreds. Now, when you're preaching on this text, or when you're meditating on this text, you want to give some thought. Nobody was able to tame this man possessed by the devil. No one is able to tame the devil who possessed him, and you aren't either. One of the neat things about this story is that it exposes the true evil of evil. The devil comes all sweetness and light with promises of success, of wealth, of happiness, of prosperity, of escape from all kinds of trouble. But he gives exactly the opposite of what he promises, as he did already in the Garden of Eden. And so here, the total evil of evil is exposed, the total wickedness of the devil is exposed. When you're thinking about it or when you're preaching on it, you'd want to give some thought to the devil's favorite trick of selling himself as basically kind of nice. No, he's powerful. And the old Lutheran hymns, and some of Luther's hymns, we don't fear the devil, death, or hell. Well, I don't know about that. In my weakness, in my dust and ashes, I see how much damage and destruction the devil inflicts on people and has inflicted on me, and I shudder at his capacity for ruin and my capacity to let him ruin because I don't listen. When you're preaching on the text or thinking about the text, you'd want to, I would think, draw people's attention to it. The devil's so nice these days. On Halloween, you paint pretty pictures of him. He's cute. He's evil. And he's destructive. Everything that he does in this scenario is utterly wicked and destructive. And you don't see that. Why? Because one of his favorite tricks is to put blinders on you. But look around you. The devastation he causes in families, the devastation he has caused in your own conscience, the havoc that he wreaks in society, so that left to itself and left to ourselves, we are in the tombs, people. Yeah. That's the real nature of things. And during Jesus' earthly ministry, as one hears in the history of missions in the church, whenever the gospel is being sowed on virgin soil, the devil rises up and shows his true colors and his vileness, his wickedness, his destructive nature, his capacity to inflict misery on all and sundry. And he sure does that here. Evil is exposed as powerful and, again, destructive. And no one had the strength to tame him. Again, we don't either. And through all the nights and the days, in the tombs and in the hills, he was screaming. He was screaming and cutting himself with stones. Devil promises you're going to be happy. You listen to him, and all you do is damage yourself. Notice he's screaming. What do you hear about Jesus? In the prophecy of his coming, he would not raise his voice in the street. Yeah. He spoke gently. He didn't raise his voice, except maybe a couple times when he cleansed the temple. But otherwise, he speaks softly, not the devil. He screeches. The sound of his voice is hässlich, it's ugly, repulsive. And seeing Jesus from a distance. Now here's where we get into it. This is my favorite story in the Bible on reason, on the question of reason. Everybody in this whole account is unreasonable, except one. And it isn't Jesus. Jesus is unreasonable too. The unreasonableness of the devil is again that it is always destructive and maddening and harmful. The unreasoning of Jesus is always for our benefit, is always gracious. We'll get to that as we go along. But here's the unreason of the devil. The devil knows who Jesus is. But as you see it in the gospel so often, he's a moth drawn to a flame, to his own ruin. He should have headed in the opposite direction. But he sees Jesus from a distance, and he can't help himself. He has to show what a fool he is. And he runs to Jesus instead of away from him. How opposite? Sinful man who runs away from him instead of to him. Perverse. So anyway, Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran and prostrated himself and screamed with a great voice. Rah! Could almost hear it. Yeah? He shrieked. He said, "What to me to you?" That's a nice little idiom in Greek. You see it in Jesus. That's the same expression, the same phrase that Jesus uses to Mary at the wedding of Cana. "What to me to you? We have nothing in common. We have nothing to do with one another." I got to tell my favorite papist that next time he calls that phrase. My doctrine book is coming out next year, and he said, will you give me a copy? And I said, sure. He said, "Will you inscribe it?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "With what?" And I said, "To my favorite papist." But I digress. I'm sorry. So he shrieked at him, "What to me to you? What do we have to do with one another? Jesus, Son of God, the highest." He knows who he is. Son of God, the highest, who can do whatever he wants. And whatever he wants to do isn't going to help this demon possess, or the demons in this man any. And utter unreason. "Swear to me by God." Imagine that, the devil saying to the Son of God, "Take an oath from God that you're not going to hurt me." Unreason. The devil is not capable of sound reason. His temptations are not reasonable. His false doctrine is never reasonable. It's presented as being reasonable, like I mentioned with this guy. Mary is, "Doesn't that make sense?" I said, there are a lot of things in Catholicism that make sense. Purgatory makes sense. I had a priest tell me one time that the ones who liked purgatory the best were Protestant widows who wanted their husband to suffer but not go to hell. So I said, yeah, purgatory makes a certain amount of sense, that there should be a place of purging because nobody's really fit to go to heaven, are they? That makes perfect sense. The only problem is Jesus died for all of our sins, and the Bible doesn't have one word to say. The only sure foundation has not one word to say about this mystical place between heaven and hell. And so heresy is always unreasonable. If somebody says to you, "Yeah, but what you believe isn't so reasonable either," the answer is, "I never said it was. All I said was I'm dependent on the Word of God. Whether it seems reasonable to me or not makes no difference." As Luther said, "Sometimes when I run into things that I just can't fathom with my reason, unaided, I just have to doff my doctor's cap and assume the Holy Ghost is a little smarter than Dr. Luther." So we never claimed that we had a nice, neat, tidy system that meshed with fallen human reason. But you, the heretic, defended your heresy and introduced it in the first place because you said it was reasonable. Calvinist says it's reasonable that God must have chosen to damn the damned. The Arminian says it's reasonable that it's my decision, finally, on which my salvation depends. And all of them lumped together say it's reasonable that what Jesus really meant was, "This represents my body, this represents my blood." All heresy presents itself as reasonable. But the devil who introduces it is not capable of sound reason. And the ultimate in unreasonableness is to contradict God. And that's what all heresy does. It contradicts God. The ultimate irrationality. Okay, and so the devil here is unmasked as somebody not capable of sound reason. And anybody who listens to him will only be destructively deceived. When God doesn't use reason, or at least arguments that fit our reason, it is not for our destruction, but for our salvation. Again, the difference. The devil is always unreasonable and destructively so. God is unreasonable for our benefit. "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like..." And so, come, let us reason together. What's more unreasonable than that? It's reasonable because God said it. It's reasonable because Christ paid the price. It's reasonable and utterly believable by the miracle inherent in the sowing of the seed for our salvation. Okay? And so you see that throughout here. The unreasonableness of error, that's always destructive. So it isn't a matter of, well, one unreason, another unreason, take your pick. No, the one unreason is always destructive. The other unreason is always salvific. Just the devil here shows his true colors. Swear to me by God that you will not torment me. What in the world are you talking about? Will not torment me. That's the whole nature of his existence, his torment. Wherever he is, he's in hell. Because hell, by definition, is the absence of the grace of God or any possibility of it. It's a totally foolish request, altogether contrary to reason. Besides all of which, if he wouldn't be tormented, God would be unjust. And that would be unreasonable. Yeah. So swear to me, what nerve, what brass. For he said, namely Jesus said to him, out from him, unclean spirit, from the man. And he asked him, Jesus, and asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, Legion is my name, because we are many. And now you hear that parakaleo is always emphatic when you attach on that para to the verb kaleo, to beg, to beseech. It occurs so often in this chapter. He begged him much. Please, please, please don't throw me out. Please. Screeching all the way, irrationally, insanely. Yeah. That he would not send him out of the region. Again, a totally irrational request because it doesn't make any difference what region he's in. And he surely must have known that. He would still be separated from the grace and goodness of God and therefore in the torments of the damned. Does not compute his request. But he apparently thought so. Well, anyway, and there was there on the hill or the hillside a great herd of pigs feeding. And they begged him, the legion of demons, begged him saying, send us into the swine, into the pigs, in order that we may come into them. Again, totally illogical, irrational request. I don't know. Whenever I read this story, I see a sly smile coming across Jesus' face. I mean, this is one of those few verses in the Bible where I think that Jesus shows a sense of humor. Yeah. He's gentle and kind and compassionate, so that the children come to him and are not afraid of him. Nevertheless, you don't get a lot of glimpses into a sense of humor, but I always think this is one of those instances where maybe he just went, oh, we'll see what happens. Yeah? So, and he permitted them. And the unclean spirits going out came into the swine, and the herd rushed down the embankment into the sea, about 2,000, and they were choked in the sea. And where did they go? Yeah. The problem for the demons was not solved by Jesus permitting them to go into the swine. He's got other motives when he lets them go into the swine, as we shall see. I mean, in the first place, he's, Jesus, one would say, is being destructive of private property, and that's not nice of Jesus to do that. But the assumption from the text is that it was Jews who were keeping these pigs, and that was illegal, contrary to the law of Moses. And so that they should lose what they illegally had is no crime on Jesus' part. Did I get that wrong?
No, I just had a question going back to, you brought up Jesus, of course, permitting all this. I find it shocking. He gave the command to come out, and yet he still permits the demons to barter with him. Is it just for the sake of his disciples then?
Sure. He permits a lot of things, yeah, for our benefit, that the devil wants for our destruction, and that he uses then for, again, salvific purposes. And that's the same here. It's just that here it's so much more dramatic. You don't expect Jesus to answer the prayer of the devil. Yeah? But he just allowed it. Yeah? Like I say, what do you think, Ed? Jesus have a sense of humor there?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Well, now we got it. Yeah. So, oops, didn't get it.
Is it also true that sometimes the way the Lord disciplines us is by letting us do what we want?
Sure, of course, yes, definitely. You know, again, it's a big part of the theology of the cross that the Lord does not take all our temptations away. Never promised that he would. As part of the cross that we bear, I don't know, my confessions to him and my appreciation for the absolution of my pastor on Sunday morning in church and otherwise, and in the sacraments, is all the greater because I am aware of my sin. I wonder if I didn't, well, I know that when my conscience isn't bothering me, I'm more indifferent to the gospel. So he permits a lot of things so that we constantly have recourse to the wounds of Christ on the cross. And it you know, that's what I say. It's easier to cure despair than self-righteousness, because the self-righteous is indifferent. And so he doesn't take all of our temptations away. When in pastoral counseling, you know, you've got problems. People have problems in a marriage, in their finances, in this and in that. And some of those problems aren't going anywhere. Jesus permits it. And he permits it for our good, so that we will constantly have recourse to his aid, which we wouldn't think about were it not for the fact that he permitted it. I don't know if, am I on the track of what your question was? And so Jesus in the book of Job, big theme in the book of Job, yeah, permits Satan to torment Job and lets Job go through all that when Job was, God's description, a righteous man. For his benefit, and then ultimately for ours as we read the story and learn from it. Anyway, okay. So the demons are not any better off for their having gone into the swine. Their unreasonableness and their destructiveness, because they destroy the swine even. Yeah, they destroyed the man. Now they even destroy a couple thousand pigs. So, anyway, that's what verse am I on here? Okay, and the herders or the keepers fled and announced in the village and in the farms, at the farms, told about it. They're in a hurry to make they flee, no doubt, out of fear at what they had seen, but they flee as well because they don't want to get blamed for this, for the loss of these 2,000 pigs. And so they got to hurry up and tell what really happened. It's not my fault. I didn't do it. I didn't do nothing. And they came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and they beheld. And here again, you get that. Isn't that nice? The one who had been demon-possessed. That was his definition. And now his definition has changed. He's no longer the in-the-tombs man. But his definition is that he had been demon-possessed and he isn't anymore. That's his definition. No matter what he does in the rest of his life, that will always be his definition. Okay? Sitting, having been dressed and sensible. Yeah? The one who had the demons and they feared, and those seeing described to them, namely the ones who had come out, how it had happened to the demon-possessed, the one who had been demon-possessed, and about the pigs. Now, unreason again, massive unreason. And they began to beg him. Again, that para makes things emphatic. They began to beg him to go away from their borders. Unreason. You would think, see, the devil had not lost his powers, even though the 1,000 demons had been put into the swine and the swine had jumped over and drowned in the sea. How unreasonable is it when this Jesus has just performed this phenomenal act and demonstrated his great power? Do you really want to go up to him and say, get lost, go away? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Quite the contrary, you ought to fall on your knees and ask for mercy and plead for pardon. But that's not what they do. They reject the seed that could have been sown, that Jesus wanted to sow when he came there. That's why he came. But they slam the door in his face, altogether irrationally, unreasonably. They beg him to leave their borders. More unreason. Now this on Jesus' part, he does. If it were you or me, the reasonable thing for Jesus to do would have been to say to them, you accursed mass, down comes the thunder and the lightning and eats them all up. But he doesn't do that. He leaves, but not completely. More unreason. Embarking in the boat, the one who had been demon-possessed, note the play on the forms of the verb, the participles, the one who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might go with him. There's the only reasonable person in the story. The man is moved with profound gratitude. He knows what has happened to him. And now all he wants is to be with Jesus. Yeah. The only reasonable one in the story. What happens? And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go into your house to your own and announce to them what things the Lord has done for you. Perfect tense, and has had mercy on you. Implicit promise that the benefit of this miracle is durative. It started at a point in time, and its benefit is going to continue. And he went away and began to preach in the 10 cities. What great things Jesus had done for him. And all were amazed. Notice, Jesus tells him, go and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. And he went and told what great things Jesus had done for him. He got it. Jesus was that Lord. The only one who did get it. In other places, of course, as in the rest of the chapter, after Jesus performs a miracle, he says, don't say anything. But that was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That was in his home turf, where he's wandering up and down for 3 years. In the Decapolis, he's not there very often. And so it's appropriate for the message to be proclaimed in anticipation of his passion and his resurrection. And the man did it. Isn't that nice? He submitted his will to the will of Jesus, a will that was contrary to reason, but a saving will for those who would hear the message of the gospel from him. He didn't whine and complain and say, no, no, not me. Look at these people. They threw the devils into the swine, and that's what these people obviously are, a bunch of swine, ignorant swine. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. They're just going to laugh at me. They're just going to remember how I was demon-possessed and shrieked in the hills and this and that and the other thing. Not a bit of it. Jesus said, go and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. And he bends his will to the will of Jesus. A beautiful, beautiful, beautiful ending to the story of unreason. Devil is always irrational. Destructively so. Jesus is happily irrational according to our measures of reasoning, but always to our benefit. And that's the case here. Might have been nice for Jesus to have this man as a living witness to his grace and to his power. But no, he leaves him behind as the apostle to the 10 cities. How kind to the 10 cities. Yeah. Given that they said, go away, we don't want you. Pastor experiences that from time to time. But I'm still here. Because this is where the Lord by call has put me. And so I may ache at the ones who want me to go away, but I bend my will to his will. And continue as long as that's possible. It may come a time when it isn't possible, either by my choice or somebody else's. But as long as it's possible, geradeaus, you know, straight ahead. Well, I think that's where we're going to stop because of the weather and other meetings. And if I get started on this next, there's no way we'll get that done in a half an hour because there's so much there that's interconnected that you can't cut it off in the middle. So we may have to leave that for another day. Any commentary? You're just full of things today, Pastor Bieber. Yeah.
What a picture this must have been for this man as he sees the pigs drown. Like, this is what the demon
doing. Yeah. Yeah. Because who knows how conscious he was of that while he was possessed. It's hard to know that. There's certainly plenty of people around who'd be happy to tell him, and I'm sure did. If he didn't remember, because people are always happy to tell you stuff, yeah?
There must be something to it that this guy, he said, go and tell everybody.
Yeah.
But with previous miracles, he said, don't tell anybody.
Well, that's what I said. I already answered that. You must have been in the cave. yeah, because Jesus doesn't come to this. That's not where his ministry is concentrated over here. And so it's all right. Whereas he doesn't want to fire Jewish messianic expectations on the other side of the Jordan River that here are not an issue. Okay. What?
We were just talking about your
son. Some of you are your rebellious.
Well, sweetness and light is wasted on some people. Yeah. I mentioned it to somebody. I've been conducting. I've been conducting women's retreats, and one of the women who's a chief high mucky muck in that group was at the Vatican in Milwaukee, there, wherever it was, and there was a meeting with a bunch of chief high mucky mucks. She didn't tell me who was there. And they asked her where they were getting speakers, and she said, well, Professor Deutschlander has done 3 of them, and we have them on deck for 2 more. And she said, they exploded in laughter. I don't know. Some people just didn't see the sweetness and light part. Just dense. Anyway. Pastor?
When it gets into the idea, he says, tell him what he has done, the great things he has done, and the mercy that he has.
Yeah.
That whole idea, the testimonial versus the what Jesus does.
Yeah.
I sometimes there's that tension there.
You'll notice the mercy part. I'm glad you mentioned that. The mercy, the recognition on his part that this was something undeserved would be the biggest element of the gospel and what he would have to say. Yeah. Would have been nice, you know, to hear some of the things that he did say. But just the fact that he translates this so easily. Tell them what the Lord has done. And he went and told them what Jesus had done. He got that so quickly. Okay? Anything else? Well, I wanted to thank you for coming. What? Oops, somebody. Oops.
And then his audience had more concern for pigs than
him. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Than for that man.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, how heartless they were.
No, go preach to those people.
Yeah, 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 right. Well, I want to thank you for coming. It's a comfort to me in my golden years that you still think I have something worth saying. So, I appreciate it. Have a safe trip home. Pastor Werner, did you want to give them your address?
Oh.
Thank you again.